So what do you do when you're about to go on a long trip? You're already packed and you're ready to go. You're leaving your family behind, so you've already filled up the fridge and the freezer so that those who are left behind don't die immediately. Then you check the hide a key to make sure the keys were put back the last time someone forgot their keys. Then you leave a list of reminders about the heat or the air conditioning and putting out the garbage and recycling, and then you pack the car and you come back in and you speak your parting words. Now, you tell me, do you think these words are going to be important? Now, given that you're going away for a long time, I would think they would be very important, don't you? You're going to tell your family that you love them, that you'll miss them. You'll ask for prayers. And then you'll do the hug thing, or the equivalent of a hug thing that your family does. And so parting words are not throwaway words. They tend to be more urgent and more personal. Please turn with me to Romans 15. I'm going to be looking at verses 14 through 33 today. It's on page 961 of the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you, the Congregational Bibles, page 961. If you have your own Bibles, Romans 15. As you turn there, let me remind you that the last time we were in Romans, we finished the formal part of the letter. So the main body of Romans has now been completed, and we, for the most part, survived. I'm thinking of getting a Survive My Pastor Preaching Through Romans t-shirts. Let me know if you want one. But then again, we're not finished. Now, we still have Paul's parting words, which contain things like personal greetings to individuals, his travel plans, requests for prayer, a wish for peace, warnings and exhortations, and a concluding benediction. Now, some preachers treat this concluding section of Romans as if it's like throwaway. And I can kind of understand that. You know, this final section is certainly more difficult to preach from because it's specific to Paul and it contains a lot of personal information, and it can be tricky to find the connection points and the principles to apply to our context today. At the same time, I firmly believe that all of God's Word is inspired. And it has a wonderful economy. You know, there's nothing that is extraneous or throwaway about any of it. Or to put it another way, every part of God's Word has something inspired and important for us to learn from and be challenged by. So I think this last part of Romans is kind of like the legs of a lobster. You know, it may take us more effort to suck the meat out, but it's going to be worth it. Beginning with verse 14, we read, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God has given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Let's stop there. Now you might think that in verse 14 and 15, Paul is apologizing to the congregations in Rome for some challenging content in his letter. And in verse 15, he talks about writing to them quite boldly on some points. And in verse 14, it almost seems like he's exaggerating his praise to the congregation. And after all, he says that he's convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, competent in, or complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. You know, is Paul getting on, trying to get on their good side? Does he want something from them? I guess I'm being cynical. You know, as we progress through the passage, he's going to be sharing with them his desire to set up for a new work in Spain. And it seems that he hopes Rome will be the jumping off point for that new work. In verse 24, Paul mentions visiting the congregations in Rome, and then he writes, "I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while." The word translated as "assist me on my journey" could just mean accompany or escort. But more often and more likely, it means to help on one's journey with food and money by arranging for companions and means of travel. Is this what's behind Paul's glowing words? Is it because he wants something from them? I don't believe that for a minute. Paul doesn't have to use empty flattery in order to find support for his ministry. He's a servant of Christ, and he wouldn't say anything that he wouldn't need. In Romans 1, Paul wrote, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." Now, the church at Rome had a glowing reputation with all the other congregations throughout the Roman world. Their faith was something to talk about and to be excited by. This wasn't just Paul's opinion, it was the consensus of the Christian community in general. Notice that Paul addresses them as brothers and sisters. He addresses them not just as his students or his children that need to be corrected, but he addresses them as equals, as mature followers of Christ. You know, this is so important. You can never inspire anyone by making them feel small or by speaking down to them. When Paul writes, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another," he doesn't mean that they're perfect in their goodness and that they know everything. You know, there's a cultural aspect to the hyperbolic nature of what Paul is saying that we need to understand. You know, he's merely speaking in the customary way of the East. But he wasn't being insincere or manipulative. You know, this sentence is emphatic. "I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness," and so on. You know, Paul's basically saying, as far as I'm concerned, I know that you are mature Christians. I have no doubt that you're mature Christians. To be full of goodness refers to general moral upright character that loves doing good and hates doing evil. It's not only about doing the right thing according to God's word and will, it's also wanting to do the right thing. It speaks to action and desire. Complete in knowledge doesn't mean that they win every trivia contest. It means that they have a good understanding of the gospel and the Christian faith. You know, they are mature followers of Christ. In verse 15, Paul says, "I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again." So Paul acknowledges that much of his letter is not anything new to these congregations in Rome. They're merely reminders. But that isn't to say that everything that Paul shares in Romans is familiar territory to them. It wasn't familiar territory to us. Clearly, the teaching in Romans 9 through 11 would have been new, and most likely chapter 4 as well as other parts. But what Paul is saying is that they have a good grasp of the gospel and its implications for their lives. You know, it's interesting. In our world today, we're trained to seek the new and to forget about the old. The old has no value. It's only what's new that's of interest. You know, Facebook's entire programming is designed to only feed you new pieces of information. You know, just try and go back and find something that you posted or commented on 3 months ago. Just let alone 5 years ago. You know, try searching for it. You're not going to find it unless you do it manually going through your feed. You know, Facebook does random reminders of past memories that pop up on your feed every day to make you feel warm and fuzzy and part of a community. And so you say to yourself, "Oh, Facebook, you and I are making so many wonderful memories together." But Facebook does not work. I'm sorry. This is driving crazy. I need to not wear a sweater next time, I guess. Facebook is not about the past. It's about the future. You know, Facebook does not work as a search engine. Why? Because Facebook's all about what has just been posted. It's all about wanting you to find out what's new. Because what is new keeps you glued to the screen. gives you a little bit of a hit and a fix. And if you're looking at what's new, then they can target their advertising to you without you being quite so offended. You can tell I'm a big fan of Facebook. Paul reminds us that the Christian faith isn't about what's new. It's about being reminded of what we already know is true. It's about being reminded of the truths of Scripture that we've already responded to. You know, it's about ensuring that the foundation of our faith is secure and strong and able to withstand any assault of wind or change that might blow. It's about being constantly reminded of what Christ has done, what He's doing, and what He's promised to do. It isn't about manufacturing new truths. It's about having a greater understanding of the truths we already know. Because there's never a point in our lives where we completely know or understand all there is to know or understand about the truth, about our faith. And there's never a time when our present circumstances don't have the power to rob us of our joy or distract us from the faith. So if you're a Christian seeking to run after what's new, I say boo to you. This is my Dr. Seuss sermon. In general, if you are mature in the faith and seeking what is new, you're setting yourself up for what is false and what is trendy and what is shallow. The strength of our faith and our convictions lies in being reminded of what we already know. The Christian life is a lifetime of being reminded about what we already know so that we can grow. Paul also remarks that he knows that the Christians in Rome are competent to instruct one another. They are, in other words, mature and healthy congregations. The word instruct literally means to put something into someone's mind. You know, it means to admonish or warn or reprimand or rebuke, especially when it comes to moral training. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but the process of transformation is not instant. It takes a while, a long while. It takes a lifetime and then some. And what slows down the process of transformation considerably is when we allow the culture of individuality to corrupt our approach to growth. You know, the church is intended to be a place where we are competent to instruct one another. And given the wide range of the word instruct and what it means, such instructions include not only encouragement or that a boy or go after them, but also loving correction and willingness to be accountable and to be open and speaking to one another and what's in one another's lives. Now, obviously, Paul isn't saying that everyone in the congregation is competent to instruct one another. What he is saying is that the overall maturity in the congregation will enable them to continue to grow. Do you have someone in your life that is competent to instruct you? Have you asked them to? Are you competent to instruct someone else? If you are you doing it? Now, this level of community and connections connection to one another is vital for the overall health and strength of any congregation. Now, we cannot grow on our own. We need each other both to encourage and challenge. Otherwise, we will not continue to effectively grow. Notice that Paul also comments that he's been quite bold in some of the things that he has written to the Romans. Paul's not apologizing here, because he qualifies his statement by stating that his boldness has been to remind them of what they already know. And more importantly, his boldness was shared in the context of the grace that was given him. And the grace that Paul is talking about here is not saving grace, it's the grace that God has given him to serve. He says, the grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So Paul's referring to his calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's obviously not apologizing for his God-given, God-empowered ministry. And he's not apologizing that in carrying out that ministry he has had to say some rather difficult and challenging things to the congregations in Rome. What he is saying is that as the churches that he has yet to visit, as churches that he has no direct part in planting, he still has authority because they have the majority of Gentiles in them, and Paul was appointed by God as an apostle to the Gentiles. They, in other words, fell under his ministry as God had entrusted them to him. But at the same time, Paul acknowledges that in the discharging of his duties, he has said some hard, challenging things. Now, let's face it, we don't grow without being challenged. Unless you're particularly well motivated, and then it'll only be for a little while. We don't grow without being challenged. We don't change without being challenged. We all need to be reminded, sometimes strongly reminded, of what it means to surrender to Christ and live for Him. But it's nice that Paul acknowledges that being reminded sometimes hurts. Now, I understand what Paul's saying. There's many times when preaching through a book of the Bible that I have to face and share difficult, challenging truths. But for that very reason, I learned early in my ministry that preaching through a book of the Bible is key to sharing the whole counsel of God. Because it helps me to preach things that I would prefer not to. Things that I would avoid if I could just skip them. Things that I would avoid if I was just picking and choosing passages to preach on. Ultimately, though, I know that not only is Christ honored when we wrestle with these passages that are difficult for us to understand or accept, but you are also honored as a congregation. What do I mean by that? I firmly believe that you're not people who just want to hear what itching ears want to hear. Your faith is important to you. It's more important than simply feeling good or safe or happy. I believe that you want to grow in Christ. I believe that you are mature enough to want more. I believe that you want to be challenged and confronted and given more than just spiritual milk. Not that there's anything wrong with spiritual milk for spiritual babies. You know, in this way, hard things are not a slap in the face. They're not a call to grow up. Instead, they're a recognition of a maturity that's already present. They're a vote of confidence. This is exactly what Paul's saying. His words would not have been as direct or as bold if he did not think they were mature enough to receive them in the spirit that they were given. Just look a little bit more at verse 15 and 16. I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul describes his ministry. He carries out a priestly duty. It's just kind of foreign to us, but what exactly is priestly about preaching the gospel? Well, a priest serves as a mediator between God and people, and the preaching of the gospel points to Christ as our mediator. 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." But notice that there's a sense that those who come to faith in Christ through this ministry is seen by him as an offering acceptable to God. It's not his ministry that's an offering, or just his ministry that it's an offering, but it's actually the fruit of his ministry that is an offering. You know, they themselves are an acceptable offering to God because in coming to Christ they've been sanctified, or they've been made acceptable by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Such a powerful image. Now, Paul sees himself as having a direct service to God through the carrying out of his ministry. More than that, rather than seeing his ministry in context of being obedient, or just being obedient, or just doing what he's called to do, he sees it in the context of worship and sacrifice. Praise. Brings us back to the beginning of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Why is Paul so passionate about his ministry? It's because his ministry is how he offers himself as a living sacrifice. And it's how he brings others to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, it's who Paul is. It's his purpose and its identity. It's what he must do. His life is an act of worship and praise. How often do you think of the things that you do for God as an act of worship? How often do you see the things that you do for Christ as an extension of an offering of yourself as a living sacrifice? It brings clarity to the things that we do. Is serving merely an obligation? Do we do stuff out of duty? Do we do things to feel superior or to make ourselves feel better than others? Or because it gives you more influence in the congregation? You know, how much effort do you put into your service to Christ? How much does it mean to you? What's more important? Now, we need to understand that what we do for each other, how we serve one another, how we forgive one another, how we treat one another, how we serve and give and pray and share the love of Christ with each other and the world around us isn't just a duty. It's how we worship. It's how we praise our God. What you do isn't about you, it's about worshiping God. And that's why Paul can continue to write, "Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done. The power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." The word translated as glory in verse 17 can be translated as boast. But notice that while Paul is making amazing statements about all of his achievements for Christ and the vast amount of sharing of the gospel that he's already accomplished, it's not in those achievements and in his achievements that he's boasting. He's boasting in Christ Jesus. Why? Because all of his achievements are only what Christ has accomplished through him. The success of Paul's ministry is not his success. It's a testimony to the working of God through him. And his ministry was effective through the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. Signs are works of God that validate a ministry. You know, we think of them as miracles, but they're not only that. You can call them works. They can be works. You can talk about Paul's preaching, his writing, his teaching. But the point is that Paul's success is supernatural. It's dependent on the work of God. So he can't take any credit for it. Or he shouldn't. And Paul goes on to say, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." Paul talks about ambition. Are we supposed to be ambitious as Christians? Depends on what our ambitions are, right? Paul's ambitions are to focus on spreading the gospel. I think that's a pretty good ambition. But it's important for us to understand and to evaluate our ambitions, even when they start off as pretty good ambitions. Paul's heart is where it needs to be. He understands that his success is only the result of Christ at work through him. He understands that it isn't about him and his abilities and talents. Paul doesn't build churches that cannot survive without his charismatic leadership. His ministry doesn't point to him, it points to Christ. Most preachers and leaders start out from a good place. They start out just wanting to offer themselves as living sacrifices. But unless we make ourselves accountable to each other, and unless we keep reminding ourselves that anything we do and anything we accomplish is only accomplished by Christ working through us, our ambitions can change. They can change from being Christ-serving to self-serving. And we can become arrogant and feel entitled and indispensable. And that's when ministries go bad and lives go bad and congregations suffer. You know, if we don't constantly remind ourselves that any growth or any service, any transformation we accomplish in our lives only happens because of Christ working through us, our lives will be self-serving rather than living sacrifices. I love Paul's passion. I love his Christ-fueled ambition. Paul wrote, "So from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." If you look at this map, you'll see the area that Paul's speaking about. Big area. All the way from Jerusalem to what used to be Hungary, you know, Croatia, that whole area. Paul's saying that he's completed the work in this area. More than that, he's saying the reason why he has yet to make it to Rome is because he was busy fulfilling the preaching in this area where Christ was not known. Rome already had a Christian presence, so that's why he hasn't been there yet. When Paul says that he had nowhere else to preach in this circle of activity that you see, what he is saying in general terms is that he's preached and established churches in the major cities within that area. What this means is that Paul expects the local congregations that had already been planted to continue to grow and to reach out and share the gospel with the small towns and rural areas around them. Paul continues in verse 24, "I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while." We've already discussed this verse. Paul's asking Rome to help him in preaching the gospel in Spain. But before Paul can visit them and move on to Spain, there's something else that must happen. Beginning with verse 25, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Before anything else happens, Paul needs to deliver an offering to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Let me remind you that when the New Testament talks about saints, it doesn't refer to saints in the Catholic sense. It's special people that can share their righteousness with others. The word simply is interchangeable with Christians or followers of Christ. Clearly, this is a huge burden on Paul. He's passionate about carrying this out. And we can understand that, you know, as followers of Christ, we're to take care of the poor and to help supply the needs of one another. But there's more going on here than that. Paul speaks about the willingness of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to help the Christians in Jerusalem. You know, Paul makes this statement that the Gentiles owe it to them. Paul says that the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, so that it's only fair for them to share their material blessings. You know, there's a sense here that he's speaking about repayment. And Paul does talk in terms of debts to be repaid. But don't get the wrong idea. He also makes it clear that those who gave were pleased to do so. That they gave freely because they wanted to. Let's jump down to verse 30. "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul asked for prayer for two things: that his mission to Jerusalem would not be stopped by unbelieving Jews, and that the Jewish Christians would accept the gift from Gentiles is acceptable. So the reason for this offering is important to Paul. and that he's hoping that it will help to reunite the church. He wants greater unity and a greater sense of sharing and fellowship. He wants the very thing that he's been teaching throughout Romans, that both Jew and Gentiles would see themselves as one people through one gospel. He reminds the Gentiles that what they have in Christ came through the Jews, and that they need to honor their Jewish brothers, not look down upon them or be critical of them. He also recognizes that the Gentiles have much to contribute to their Jewish brothers, but ultimately, Paul's passionate about unity, about love, about community being built up. The last point I want to mention is that Paul asked the Christians in Rome to struggle in prayer with him. He doesn't just ask for them to pray, he asks them to struggle in prayer, to wrestle in prayer. Clearly, Paul understands both the importance and the danger of the mission to Jerusalem. He's already been warned that things are going to get a little messy. At the same time, notice that he's not worried about himself. He's worried about the success of the mission to Jerusalem. Paul not only understands that anything that he has accomplished has only been accomplished by Christ working through him, he also recognizes that his ministry needs the strength and the support of God's people through prayer. Paul's not a lone wolf. Paul understands the spiritual dynamic of what he's trying to accomplish. And he also knows that his ministry puts him in the front lines of spiritual battle. About a month or so ago, we introduced the 9:30 time of prayer every Sunday. I understand that many of you pray for me and my family and for the leaders of this church and their families. I realize you don't have to be here Sunday mornings to do that. But there's something special, something we can only fulfill by coming together in prayer. For my effectiveness as a pastor and preacher, and the effectiveness of the ministry of Keel, and for our love and for our unity. You know, there's something about praying for God to work as we enter into study and worship together. I know we cannot fulfill God's calling on our own without such prayer. So please pray. You know, if you can make it Sunday mornings at 9:30, that would be amazing. If you can't, still pray. The congregation needs us all to struggle in prayer that God's mission goes forth. Now, I would be remiss if I closed without pointing out that you and I are not Paul. It's probably obvious to you. Now, obviously, Paul has a unique ministry and calling. And his ministry and calling is most likely not yours. But we must remember that his ministry and his effectiveness was contingent on the churches he planted, staying and growing deep roots and reaching out into the smaller towns and rural areas around them. So once again, we're reminded that God's calling differs for each person. So don't think that we're all called to imitate Paul's calling, because we're not. We are not called to imitate his calling, but we're called to imitate Paul's passion. We all owe each other a continuing debt of love. We're all called to be living sacrifices.